Please follow along in your Bibles or on the program with you as I read for us Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 32, and then I would like to open our time in prayer. This is the word of our Lord. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among him, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was about the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who are crucified with him also reviled him." Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us now through the words and the pages of Scripture, which you've safeguarded through the centuries, through the millennia, as your word to a world that needs hope and direction. And so we pray, Father, that as we look into our Bibles or apps this morning, as we're studying, maybe if we're listening to the sermon later online, or maybe as we even go back to the passage because we have more questions, we pray that if you are real, O God, and we believe you are, I believe you are at least, we pray that your Spirit would challenge us, comfort us, encourage us, change us, make us more like Christ so that we may love and serve the world for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Steve pointed this out previous weeks, and I'd like to just begin with a question. Given how famous and grueling crucifixion is, it is amazing how each of the four Gospels of the New Testament devote basically one sentence to the actual act of crucifixion. The movie Passion for Christ, which Pastor Steve also referenced last week in a sermon, famous passion in the old sense of suffering. So when they call it Passion Week or the Passion of Christ, they're talking about a suffering. And you've seen maybe crucifixes or crosses. You've seen depictions of it. You've done skits on it. Maybe if you had church when you were a little kid or did summer camp. And they're pretty grueling pictures. But what's really interesting is in this Gospel of Mark, there's only one, like not even a sentence, not even a full sentence. In verse 25, I want to draw your attention. "And it was 9 a.m., about the third hour, when they crucified him." You go to Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel, you will find basically the same thing, about one sentence for this pivotal, horrific, and critical event. Now, if you've been in church a long time, maybe you've heard that, or maybe you've actually never thought about that. Wow, that's really interesting. In fact, last week, Pastor Steve was preaching, he mentioned the scourging, which was in my passage 2 weeks ago, and he expanded on it and explaining how it's using a whip and talks about how the leather thong, like the long, you know, strands of leather cord on the whip were embedded with bone and lead. So, not to gross anyone out, but just to historically understand, so they would throw it, the whip would actually like catch into the flesh of the person, and they would pull it, not out, they would pull it out, you know, to basically, it was a horrendous thing. And of course, I could also talk about the crucifixion, and it's worth knowing. But it's interesting that in that passage, it just says, "And Pilate had him scourged." Now, there's a couple reasons why these pivotal events, incredible suffering of Jesus, are basically almost glossed over. There's at least two reasons that I think are relevant for us to understand. Number one, chances are everyone reading this in the first century, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, all those accounts, they knew exactly what crucifixion was. They'd seen it. They'd seen the convicted, sentenced to die, walk through their streets with the beam that would walk down the cross. They would hear the cries of pain. They've known people. Rome used crucifixion extensively, we know historically. And so on the one hand, they knew it really well. You also don't want to necessarily dwell on it or sensationalize how painful it was. So I think that's part of it. But I think the second part is, if you look at what Mark focuses on, actually the other text too, but really Mark, he spends most of his time in this passage. We're talking about Jesus getting crucified. And he devotes half a sentence to it. What he spends most of the time is on the fact that three groups of people mock Jesus as king. There's the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests who sort of help orchestrate the execution. In the previous week, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. We just read that the two robbers are bandits. Robbers sounds like they steal stuff. Bandits or revolutionaries or murderers, probably more accurate. Bandits on the side of Jesus crucified made fun of him. But also the passerby, those who just happen to be walking by, would point and laugh and make fun of him. And so I would make the point that the gospel writer Mark wants us to understand, as horrific and important as the act of crucifixion is, it's really important for that we understand what it means to mock Jesus. In other words, he's devoting so much time in his gospel to let you and I know the actual words that people said. And so it served us well. When I was in high school, one of my friends was of a different race. We had a lot of Asian friends and some Caucasian Anglo friends or white friends. Can I say white here? And then we had one non-white friend who was Middle Eastern. And this is probably incredibly politically incorrect, but basically our group of friends was largely Asian American and then a Persian American. And we'll call him Al, not his name, and because in case he hears a sermon. But basically, he's one of those guys that was so secure and so confident and popular that he could make fun of himself. And so us who are closest to him would make fun of him. Okay, so I don't know if you have that dynamic in your friendship. So there's a person that makes fun of themselves and you can just mock them too, and it's fine. Well, at one point I realized we're making fun of him, and I didn't do it as much because I probably couldn't come up with the clever quips as much as my other friends. And we'd be mocking him, we'd be playing basketball, we'd be playing video games, we'd just be walking around school, and we'd make fun of Al to no end. And then one day, my friends were basically plotting to trash this other person's house. And I was like, why do you hate this guy so much? Oh, because he makes fun of Al. I was like, wait, seriously? Everyone makes fun of Al. And they're like, no, we don't. And then I realized, because the closest group of friends made fun of Al so much that everyone around him started to make fun of him too. It was an easy target. He didn't take offense. And frankly, he was a hilarious guy. And so I began to think, wait, we don't even realize we're making fun of him. And because we are making fun of this guy, everyone on the basketball court makes fun of him too. Because we make fun of him, everyone at school makes fun of him too. And the second someone mocks him for whatever his thing, his friends got his back and got really upset at him. And I thought it was so odd. And the reason why I thought of that was because they said, this other guy that we don't like, he's messed up because he makes fun of our friend. And as I reflected on that, I thought, well, you know, maybe it's not right to do that. But let me put it this way. It was kind of expected and appropriate, given that his closest friends made fun of him. I say that because as we come into this sermon thinking about the mockery of Jesus, it is easy, especially if you have a Christian background or if you are Christian, to look at those who are mocking Christ and go, how dare you mock the living Son of God? And of course, that's true. And yet, can we kind of get into the actual scene? Who has been crucified before Jesus up to this point? Murderers, criminals, traitors, people who are meant to be humiliated publicly. And so I want to kind of get past this and understand that actually mocking Jesus, what we read in this passage about how they mocked Jesus, was entirely normal. Not only was it entirely normal, it might actually reveal how they viewed Jesus and in turn help us understand how we view Jesus. It's kind of a strange sermon topic this morning, but part of it is because we're deciding to break up the crucifixion into multiple passages. So this morning, as we think about what it means to be the king mockers that we all can be, mocking Christ the King, there are three points I'd like to draw from the text this morning. Number one, when do we as people, whether all of us or some of us maybe, when do we as people feel we can mock or insult Jesus? And I would say this applies for everybody, Christian or non-Christian, because everyone at some point will probably feel the compulsion or at least the legitimacy to insult or mock Jesus. And I think as a Christian, I can say there are times I've wanted to insult God as well. So when do we as people, everyone, feel we have rights, we are entitled to make fun of, insult, or mock Jesus? Secondly, what do we actually do to Jesus when we mock him, when we insult him? Okay, in other words, what are the times that you and I might feel like we want to insult Jesus, we want to mock him, we want to say, oh yeah, well, what about this? When we have those feelings, most of the time we will do something. This passage will reveal it very clearly. What do you do? What do I do when I feel like insulting God? You may not think you do this, maybe you don't, but actually we might be surprised that what you see in the text is very common to our human experience. So number one, when do we feel most desirous to mock or insult God? Number two, what do we do when we do mock or insult God? And number three, how do we see past this and actually see Jesus for who he is actually, who he really is, who he portrays himself as? How do we go past the mockery? How do we actually see this? How do we break free of this? And because again, if you're a Christian, you might feel uncomfortable with this whole idea of like, I don't think we should talk about insulting Jesus. And of course, I'm not saying it's good to insult Jesus. But I think we have to admit it. Even if you read through the Psalms of the Old Testament, the song book, the hymn book, the worship song book of the Old Testament, there's some pretty harsh language that people like King David say to God. And he's not happy with God a lot of the time. And so we have the freedom by the Bible to be honest. Again, God is worthy of all praise. It is disrespectful to obviously insult him. And yet God is big enough to go, you know what? Let me show you human race. When you want to mock me, what you do when you mock me, and let me show you the key of how to move past this. And if you sit there and go, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, and you honestly today, this morning, right here, can sit here and go, Enoch, I've never felt the drive to mock God or insult God. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's great. But maybe as life moves on, as you experience different things, you might be someone that is very much inclined to hurl an insult at God. So let's take a look here. When are we most likely to mock God? And of course, we're getting into the scene here. There's a scene that we just came. Jesus has gone through the so-called trial or interrogation from Pilate and the chief priests. And Pilate has now said, okay, you're going to get executed. I tried to free you, Jesus, but the people wanted to free Barabbas, the other guy, the murderer. So you're going to go. And the soldiers now, after flogging him, are now going to do this thing where they're going to take him, take the sentence to die, Jesus, to walk through the city streets, crowded city streets, with the cross on his back to the place where he's going to get killed. Execution and crucifixion was meant to be public then. It was meant to be so everyone could see. It was meant to intimidate the crowds. It was meant to be so children would cry as they see this gory scene of a man usually carrying this wooden crossbeam across through the streets. It was horrific. And they do that, and they press this guy, Simon, to carry the beam, because apparently Jesus is so injured from the whipping and the flogging that he doesn't have the strength to carry it. And so there's a law back then that a Roman soldier could point to anyone and say, you, carry this. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says if someone asks you to go with him for 1 mile, you go 2 miles. Because in those days, Roman soldiers could go up to anyone and say, carry my stuff for me, carry the next mile. And so they press this guy to do it, and they walk all the way in, and that's what we're going to see here. Take a look at Mark chapter 15. We're picking up here in verse 21. And they, the soldiers, compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, just some historical details, just so you know who we're talking about, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And now, here we go. With him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And notice three groups of people mocked Jesus. Verse 29. And those who passed by, just walking by, derided him. Aha! You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Verse 21. 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And then at the end of that whole paragraph, the latter part of verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Why? What was the occasion that led people to mock Jesus? When did this happen? And let me put it this way. When do people feel the urge to insult Jesus or God for who he is? And here it is. We want to insult Jesus when we feel he has made bold claims and failed to live up to them. We want to mock Christ. We want to insult the so-called God, actually anyone to be honest, when someone makes bold claims. I thought Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up. Actually, he didn't say he would destroy it. He just said that if it was destroyed, he would raise it up. I thought you're the King of the Jews. I thought you're the one who's going to bring it all here. So you're the King of the Jews. Ha! We insult God. And frankly, if you think about it, anyone, when you hear bold claims being made, and yet they seem to disappoint, Think about it. Today, not many people mock Jesus. The average person in America, happy person that's maybe agnostic or atheist or not committed to an organized religion, they don't have this urge to mock or insult Jesus. In fact, I think the average person in America would say, you don't need to make fun of other people's religions. But you know who has the urge to really explain that there's no God, especially the Christian version of God? People who have at one point banked on this, been taught this, maybe even raised in a church or Catholic setting, and they got to a point in life when everything they heard about God, God is loving, God is good, God is powerful, God is in control. And he seems to fail and not meet our expectations. This is what sets up the situation. When I was in college, one of my friends came up to me, and this is like the 90s, so there's a restaurant that still exists in California. I don't even know if I've ever seen it outside. It's called Sizzler. In the 80s and 90s, it was famous because it was one of the first restaurants to do something called steak and all-you-can-eat fried shrimp. So, okay, can you imagine that? Little bits of fried shrimp. And I had a friend who owned two Sizzlers, okay? So a portion of this meal, you'd order steak, come with a little salad, a baked potato, because it's trying to fill you up, because it's all you can eat. You'd have a little steak, and then they'd give you a serving of about six little bits of fried shrimp, okay? All right. My friend, who owned two of these restaurants, said, you know, basically, a customer can order two additional servings, and we'll still make money, okay? After the second serving, we begin to lose money, okay? Five to six pieces of shrimp. Does that make sense? Okay. So my friend was like, you're not going to take it to Sizzler. I said, oh, great. Why? Well, I heard that you can eat 180 pieces of fried shrimp at Sizzler. And I said, yes, that's actually true. I did do that. In fact, I was skiing one time on vacation with my family in Mammoth Mountain, California, and we ordered shrimp. And at the end of the restaurant, they came to me and said, we can't have any more because there's no more shrimp. Anyway, so I said, okay, so why are you treating me? Well, I figure, if I treat you and you order that, I'll either be amazed at the spectacle of you just in your tiny Asian body putting down hundreds of pieces of dead seafood, or two, I'll just get a good laugh at you when you fail. Now, I don't recommend eating 180 pieces of fried shrimp. If you want to know how you do it, I'll tell you one day. But it was funny because, he's like, there's this claim I hear out there, you can do this amazing impress. By the way, if you want to know how I got this job, there you go. This amazing claim to do stuff, and that's by the how I got my wife and all those things. 180, that's the thing. But the key thing is, when someone makes a claim, you're sort of enticed. You're like, that'd be amazing if it was true. And if it's actually important to you, if it's actually something you would hope for, not only would you think it's amazing if it's true, you put your hopes into it, and if it doesn't happen, not only are you disappointed, but whether it's an elected official, whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's a new boss or someone you're hiring to do some work, the more you have expectations on them and the more they kind of have been touted or the more they tout themselves when they do not live up to those expectations, that's when we feel totally in the right to insult them. Maybe social niceties mean that we don't say it to their face. We do the sort of the psh, quick expulsion of air and the psh, he's not so smart, she's not so pretty, he's not so good, that wasn't so impressive. We make those statements. And of course, we don't say it to them, but we get in the car, then we talk all about it. Just imagine, though, this is not just someone who said, I can jump really high. This is not someone who said, I can fix it for this much money. This is not someone that said, I can do this job for you, or I can win the election for you. This is someone who says, I will save your country. I will redeem Israel. I am the king. I am the Messiah. I'm the promised one. You don't get to say that to people unless you're going to bring the goods and deliver. And so this sign is written. There were three kinds of crossbeams in the Romans based upon our archaeology. There's the X cross, where they would be crucified like an X. Then there was two T's, sort of like the capital T, you know, where it's a vertical beam and the horizontal beam would sit on the top. And then there was a sort of lowercase T or plus sign. That's probably what's happening here, because we read in the Gospels that there was a sign, maybe it was a sort of a chalk-ish board, and it was attached to the top of the cross above Jesus, which means the beam probably went over the horizontal beam, and it read this, King of the Jews. And strangers passing by, and it's so easy to vilify. These strangers, how could they say this to Jesus Christ? Well, because the stranger walks by, maybe he's heard about this uproar, this guy Jesus preaching, Jesus son of Joseph, son of Mary, you know, all this stuff. He's some rabbi that can do stuff. And, oh, hey, look, there's the guy. Huh. I guess he wasn't that impressive. Wait, that's the guy that we've been hearing about for the last couple years? That's the guy that raised someone from the dead? And the people would feel totally in their rights, totally normal to go, psh, look at him. I always wanted to hear that rabbi. I guess I'll never hear him now. And you're laughing because that's what I think I would do. And I think the average person would do. Because look, there's the King of the Jews. There is the Messiah. There is God's anointed one. Such a bold claim. And that's why the chief priests with the lawyers or experts in the Old Testament law mocked him too. They said, yeah, we told you he's not the king. Because look at that. Bold claims. Bring down the temple, rebuild it. Can't even save himself. And that's why probably the lowest of low. Not only are strangers walking by insulting him. Not only are the people plotting against him, successfully getting him executed. The chief priests and scribes insulting him. The two criminals. One on his left and one on his right, they're also hurling insults at him. Yeah, I know in Luke's gospel, one of the robbers has a change of heart. But what Mark is showing here is he arranges the material and is he, for the purposes of what he wants us to know. Man, everyone makes fun of Jesus. If he was just a guy that tried to steal something, you don't really mock him. You punish him. If he was a crazy man that was sort of out of his mind, you lock him up so he doesn't start problems, but you don't insult him. You make fun of him, but you don't mock him. But if there's a God that says, I will bring order to your life. If there's a God that says, I have the power to heal. I have the power to redeem. I have the power to reconcile, restore. And yet he does not do that. You're going to get angry with God. You're going to not only get angry with God, you and I will feel justified. And insulting God. Where were you, God? How could you say you're this God? How could you be so loving? And my friends, whether you're a Christian or not, if you've never ever gotten that point where you've actually wanted to hurl an insult at God, could we be humble enough to say that maybe one day you will? One day I will go through something so painful, so horrendous, so difficult that I think, no, you can't do this to me, God. I've been a pastor. I mean, come on. Or are we going to be realizing to say, the people most prone, most vulnerable, the people most likely to get angry at God and insult him are people like those sitting in a church service who've actually lived for him, try to follow his teaching? The average person who doesn't follow the Bible doesn't care. You know, what if Jesus didn't really walk on water? Average person, whatever. You tell someone who's tried to obey this thing, try to live according to its morals, which are very, very ancient, and try to live according to his teaching, and then find out that God isn't all that he's claimed to be, well, you got a recipe for some serious hurt, resentment, disappointment, anger, and all that comes out in the form of mockery. Do you believe that you and I have the ability, can get to the place where we can be so upset with God, we can mock him? Grace says, the doctrine that God is gracious says all of us could be. We could all get there. And again, if you are following God, You're giving offering to him. You're giving your time, your volunteer, you're serving him. You've chosen your career path based on him. Well, guess what? One day you might feel this, come on, God. And you get angry at him. This, I think, is much more helpful than just sort of vilifying these mockers in the New Testament. Oh, those scribes, such bad scribes and bad Pharisees, bad chief priests, those cruel strangers. No, my friends. It's because they saw Jesus make this incredibly bold claim. And from where they're sitting, there's the King of the Jews dying, hung up on a cursed tree. That is when people, you and I, are at a place where we would want to insult or hurl mockery at Jesus. Have you been there? Are you there now? Did you go through that? And maybe you're back. Did you go through it? And you've come to church because your friends are here, or your family's here, but you're done with God. Where are you on this? Because when God disappoints from all the things you've been told he can do and he should do, that's when we want to do that. So what happens? If we feel that way, if you and I actually feel like, come on, God, come on, I thought you were loving, then why this? I thought you were powerful, then how come this? I thought you were good, then explain this. When you and I get to that point, what do we do? Well, we do what actually the people here in this text do. What you're going to see is, you're the king of the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, some of the other people are going to say, oh, if you really are the king of the Jews, if you're really Messiah, then I've got a test for you. Simple test. Come down from the cross. Do that. I'll believe right here, right now. Take a look. Mark chapter 15. And we'll see this picking up here in verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. What do you and I do to God, or frankly to anyone, if we feel they've made bold claims and they've failed? Simple. We get to come up with a test. And we get to say what the test is. And if they don't do or pass the test, then we're even more right. One of my friends in college had a pet. We'll call the pet Fluffy. You don't need to know what kind of animal it is. But Fluffy was very important to my friend. So that college friend had to go on a trip. So asked another friend to take care of Fluffy for the time the student was on break. So that friend said, sure, no problem. Problem is, California gets really warm. There's a law, actually, that's been enacted since I was a kid that says you're not supposed to leave pets in cars with the windows rolled up. So poor Fluffy was left in the car and did not quite make it. So why do I tell this sad story? Well, because after that, for the next semester, I would see my friend who let this poor, poor animal suffer and die do all sorts of unusual tasks for my other friend. One day I saw him like going grocery shopping. What are you doing? I'm going grocery shopping for so-and-so. Why? Fluffy. Oh, right. And then also one day he's like, oh, what are you doing? I have to drive my friend to class. Wait, why? You don't have class now. This is your day. You don't even go to class. Fluffy. Basically, whenever I saw my friend doing some extraordinary act of service to this other person, code name Fluffy. Basically, he blew it. Because he let this pet die, this friend says, well, if you really are sorry for killing my Fluffy, if you really are sorry in my friend, then if you really want to be back on my good side, then I'll tell you how to get back on my good side. Kids do this too, intuitively. You know, if they do something wrong, hey, son, I'm sorry. Okay, now can I buy a video game? No. Okay. But because we sense when you have been wronged, you know this. You get this blank check, right? In fact, even today, my kids sometimes will talk about, we'll be driving and someone almost hits our car. And it's like, oh, good thing it hit our car. Because if they hit our car, we probably would have really totaled our car. And my children have said, Baba, but if you total the car, you can make them buy you a new one. Okay, that's sort of not exactly how it works. That's a good idea. But no, it's not worth it. It's the idea, if you wrong me, I now have the ability to get you to do something for me. And there is no more moral high ground than when God says I'm loving and he doesn't do this. Okay, God, one more test. One more test. Heal my mother. One more test. One more test. Save my child. One more test. One more test. Get my friend off his addiction. One more test. If you've been saying you're good, you've blown it this whole time. One more test. And you know what the funny thing is? When we offer that test, it's not necessarily fair or even legitimate, but when we offer the test, we feel good about ourselves. God, I'm giving you one more chance. These guys, Jesus, you know, we're giving you one more chance on the cross. You're the king of the Jews? Come right down. Because if you do, right here, right now, we'll believe. And they're actually probably feeling pretty good about them. That's pretty reasonable. He's blown it so much, we'll give him one more test. My friends, the reason why these people mock Jesus is because they actually had a high set of expectations about him. But because he said it, or at least they thought he claimed these things. Yet when he did not meet their expectations, when the expectations of what a good God is supposed to do and be like are not met, they gave him one more test, literally one more test, because he would be dead soon and couldn't do anything else. And that's what you and I do. We do that to our loved ones, our friends. One more chance, one more chance. Okay, anything. Last chance, one more chance. Okay, one more chance, and I can basically tell you anything because you have to do it. Have you ever wanted to do that to God? You ever said, okay, God, one more time. One more chance. This is it. This is it, God. Last straw. If you love me, if you're there, if you even hear or care, here it is. You know what? I think it is entirely reasonable. If a relationship has disappointed you time and time and time again, and if you've said, you know, there's a point at which now I'm enabling your bad behavior, I'm actually harming you by just perpetuating your destructive lifestyle, one more chance. That's why I know parents, their kids are on some serious problems, they're on some serious illegal issues and activities. One of the last straws that a parent can do out of love is call the police and get their kid arrested because I can't do anything else. What am I going to do? Let my kid keep going down this path? I don't know that the justice system and getting arrested and going to prison will save him, but that's all I got left. It is entirely reasonable, my friends. And you may be entirely reasonable if God has not met your expectations and you give him one more chance and he blew it. These are not villains. These are not unreasonable people. These are not stupid, foolish, ignorant, unintelligent human beings. These are normal people like you and me. If God has failed you so much time, so many times, you give one more chance out of the goodness of your heart. And when he blows it, that's it. That is what we do. Now, some of you here, especially the Christians, are thinking, "Whew, Pastor Enoch, you're sort of, it's going to be tough. How are you going to get God out of this? You just made God look like he's wrong." Well, I think what I'm trying to do is try to say, if you've been disappointed in God, it's not necessarily that you're an evil, wicked person, aside from the fact that we all are selfish and fallen. It is, again, you have expectations of God that you believe he claimed he did not make, he did not meet. And when you gave him that final chance, whatever it was, whenever it was, he failed it, and now you're done with God. So, Enoch, how do you get him out of that? How is Jesus going to come and save the day in this sermon? Well, because we go back to the point. Whatever expectations you had for God, whatever expectations you set for God may not be the ones that are in the best interest for you, may not be what you need, may not be what God has in mind. Jesus indeed was the King of the Jews. He indeed came to save Israel and indeed the whole world. They said, well, save the world, get busy saving, get down from that cross. When you come down from the cross, start saving the world. Jesus is thinking, you don't understand. By getting on the cross, I'm initiated plan, save the world. If I get off the cross, I eject from the plan. To complete the plan, save the world, I'm going to have to stay on this cross until I die. And we see the irony here. Because throughout this passage in Mark, you may not understand it if you don't know as much of the Old Testament, but there are so many allusions and references to the Old Testament figure of the Messiah, where he is the suffering servant. If we just kind of go back to the earlier part of the chapter, chapter 15, earlier part of the passage, where it says here, verse 22, and they brought him to the place of Golgotha, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. It's past the Old Testament, about offering wine to the suffering servant, the Messiah. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots of them to decide what each should take. There's prophecies in the Old Testament that say, oh yeah, the servant, they would take his clothes and they would gamble to see who would get it because they weren't going to tear his clothes apart. And the whole notion here of being the inscription, the King of the Jews, all those things, and he was mocked and scorned. Mark is saying the reason why you need to know all the suffering and humiliation Jesus is going through is because that is exactly what Messiah is supposed to do. But to put it another way, how do we see past this? Point three, how do we actually see past the way God maybe has disappointed us or not followed our plan? And let me put it this way. To God, salvation is not deliverance from your circumstances. Salvation is deliverance from sin. I'll say that again. To God, and actually to us, salvation is not deliverance just from our current sort of ephemeral, passing quickly circumstances, as difficult as they are. Salvation is deliverance from the power and the presence of sin in the world, not just in our soul individually, but in society, in families, in relationships, and in all of creation. This is why They said, save yourself, come down and we'll believe, because the king of the Jews is not supposed to die up there. And Jesus, he wants you to say, no, this is exactly where the king of Israel is supposed to be. This is exactly what I'm supposed to do in order to save you. Friends, if you are disappointed at God, maybe because something horrible happened to you or something you have a hard time accepting could possibly fit into God's plan. I can't explain away everything, and I don't know nearly enough of your story, and I don't want to minimize the genuine hurt and pain you might have gone through. However, I will boldly proclaim that the moment people thought Jesus was failing at his mission because he's dying on the cross was actually the fulfillment of everything he wanted to do. You want Jesus to save you? Then he's going to have to go on the cross. You want Jesus to save your country, your world, the human race, creation? Then it's going to go through the cross. Jesus is meant to die on the cross. It's exactly what his purpose is. How do you see past it? Can we possibly accept that your expectations, my plan is not the best plan? And I know that's so hard because you're thinking, couldn't God have come up with a plan to help humanity that didn't involve my friend dying or didn't involve this thing happening? And my answer is, I don't know, probably yes, because he's God. And yet, what if you rephrase the question? God, Pastor Enoch, couldn't have God made a way to save humanity without Jesus dying? No, absolutely not. Why? Because God is a good God. He's a just judge. He's a just ruler. And a just judge and ruler must punish evil. If you take someone to court because they've wronged you, and the judge says, it's okay, you would sense the injustice. You may like it if you're the one who committed the wrong, but that's not a society you want to live in. God, in his perfect justice, always punishes every single sinful act in all of human history. Either whoever committed it will pay for it, or that would be transferred to Jesus Christ. So every human act of evil, wickedness, selfishness, corruption, oppression, everything will be paid for, either by me, because I did it, or if you receive the gift of forgiveness by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, then this is exactly why Jesus died on the cross. Couldn't God have saved me without Jesus dying? No. Couldn't God have saved the world without Jesus suffering? No. Couldn't God have done whatever without having to go through this? Absolutely not. Because God is both just and he loves you. If he wanted to let the human race just go down for its wickedness, Jesus could be sitting right there in heaven comfortably just doing his normal thing. If God wanted to eject or jettison his justice, he could have said, human race, you kind of oppress each other and abuse each other, and that's okay, don't worry about it. I forgive you all. Then he would not be holy and worthy of worship. But because God is both holy and just, but also compassionate, loving, he sent his son, Jesus, who willingly came to be our Savior, to be Messiah. This is why we mock Jesus. My friends, whenever you and I feel the urge to make fun of someone, something, their personality, their race, their gender, whatever it is, this is a great window into the soul. It's a classic thing when I have guy friends, especially back in college, when they say, I don't need women. Who needs women? Oh, you just broke up, didn't you? Oh, you got, it's so obvious. So when someone says, I don't like people who play sports teams at school. I think they're so arrogant. And then you go, you didn't make it to your sports team. I mean, it's not so easy to tit for tat, but it's kind of true. Whenever you complain, whenever you're bitter, whenever you're resentful, it is a window into the soul. And my friends, if you have ever felt the urge to be bitter or mock God, you must deal with it. Even if you're a Christian, even if you believe it's wrong to insult Jesus, look, I agree with that. And I'm not excusing anyone's desire to mock or insult Jesus. But I am saying you can't just pretend you don't have this idea. Instead, you have to realize maybe somewhere on the line, you don't understand that in order for God to do the good he wants in your life, he's going to die on the cross. No, I don't want him to die on the cross. He's going to. Why? I don't want him to have to do that. He is willing to do. He went to the cross for our sins, for the suffering of the whole world, to give us hope, to give us an opportunity to eventually have a restored relationship with God, with each other, and with the world. This is what it means. The sermon title is King Mocker, sort of a play on the phrase King Maker. kingmaker coming back to the world of sports or other things where someone would have the power to set up someone to be the leader. So, you know, if there's a person I want to get in elected office, I got a ton of money or influence, I'll back this person and she will win the election. Or I want this person to, you know, whatever, become the head of the company, I'll back this person and I'll be the kingmaker. This is about the king mocker. This is about not the scribes or Pharisees or the Roman soldiers. This is about you and me. Because at some point we will all play the role, I think, of king mocker. And when that happens, look at it. Realize that Jesus has made bold claims. I'm the Son of God. I came to save the world. And yet that doesn't fit your plan. And so you give him one more chance, but the last chance you give him doesn't fit his plan, so of course he's not going to admit it. That's the worst test to give Jesus. Jesus will believe in you if you come down from the cross. And Jesus says, that's the one thing I will not do, because that's the whole purpose of why I came. Why? Because salvation is not delivering us from the difficult circumstances of life. Although that is a part of it. God does want to meet your current and present needs. He is compassionate. But salvation is about deliverance from ultimately the bondage of human sin, selfishness, wickedness, and corruption. That is what Jesus offers. And that's what he offers to every one of us right now. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's a bright day, sunny, so close to spring-like weather. And yet it's kind of a gloomy topic because we are reading about Jesus being crucified and how humans, people, mocked and insulted him. Lord, I know that it's easy for me to read the New Testament and think, oh, those horrible people that made fun of the Son of God. And yet I think the point of this is to realize that we can be just like them. And maybe we are. Even people that are walking with Christ as believers, as Christians, we can relate to the idea. Look, if you're the King of the Jews, do this. If you're really God, do that. Because if you did, we believe in you. Oh Lord, help us to see that as reasonable as it looks from us, what we want you to do, sometimes that's not in your plan. And we say, why does that have to be that way? And Lord, you could give us a reason, but instead, you give us the ultimate reason. You point us to Jesus. Why do I have to go through things? Why does it have to happen? And you just point us to Jesus, who both shows us by dying on the cross how horrible our sinful world is, that it requires the death of no one less than the Son of God, but at the same time shows us how much you love us, that Jesus was willing to give nothing less than his own life and the suffering and the mockery and the insulting, the emotional abuse of the Son of God by his creation. So Lord, that should both humble us, but also encourage us. That should both sadden us, but inspire us, we pray, because you love us so much. And as we struggle, as we live for you day by day, as we continue to reflect on the suffering of Christ, what it means for our lives, help us to experience Jesus in a new way this coming Easter, this Lenten season. Help us to see our lives more. Help us to admit if we've actually really been angry and bitter at you, because you did not meet our expectation. But instead, you're about to blow away our expectations because you did something we did not expect. Not only did we say, get us out of our difficult problems, you sent your Son Jesus into those very problems, into this world to live and walk this earth for those years, and then to die a death, of a sinner's death, only to rise. But that's later. That's Easter. But for now, we reflect on the great mockery of Christ, how much he loves us and obeyed you to endure that. May that convict us and encourage us. May it heal us and rebuke us, all for your glory. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.